Speaker on this program is Brother Alan Watkins.
I've been saying that tonight the title of the lesson is 13 trips, 7 dips, and a snake. Now you may have, if you thought about that, particularly if you think in terms of Old Testament, you might kind of have those things figured out. But let's start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to open your Bible, I'm going to read beginning at verse 17 and go all the way down through verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And boy, that hadn't changed, has it? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The purpose of the thoughts presented tonight is to help us understand that obedience to God is necessary whether it seems to make sense to us or not. And keep in mind one of the things that we read there around verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. If God somehow could be foolish, that would be wiser than anything man can come up with as far as wisdom goes. But God sometimes works things out in ways that to the material mind, to the finite mind looking simply from our side of existence, God will work things out sometimes that appear to be rather foolish. And there are a lot of people in the world today that think it's foolish to believe in a God. It's foolish to believe in his word and so on. But just remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and look at three examples of what I'm talking about. If you go back to Joshua chapter 6, you recall that the children of Israel, the 10 plagues, the 10th one being the death of the firstborn, and under Moses' leadership, they left the nation of Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea, crossed it on dry land. The Egyptian army, trying to do so, drowned. And so God's people were just a few months, really, away from entering into the promised land, and yet they got to Mount Sinai, and, you know, Moses went up in the mountain, and he was gone for 40 days, and they didn't know, and all, and so they messed up there, and then it just continued, and they whined, and they groaned, and they groaned, and they whined, and then finally they got to Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the promised land in probably about 3 months. It isn't that long a trip. And so God had them send out the 12 spies, and you remember the story. Joshua and Caleb came back, and they said, we can take the land. The other 10 spies, can anybody name them, by the way? I can't. I'm just wondering if you can. You know why nobody remembers the 10 spies? Because they were the 10 spies that didn't have faith. Everybody remembers Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they trusted God. The other 10 names, most people, including myself, would have to look it up. Don't have a clue. The point being, the 10 came back and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, everything God said is true. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people are bigger than we are, they're stronger than we are, and they live in cities that have walls around them, and we don't have a chance. And Joshua and Caleb said, hold on, hold on, hold on. We've got God on our side. We can do this. But as is typical, the masses went with the majority. And so God said, okay, this generation will wander a year for every day that the spies spend in the land for 40 years until this generation has died and your children will move into the promised land. And that's what happened. And Moses passed away. And then under Joshua's leadership, they crossed the Jordan there about Gilgal. And the first thing they came up on was what many archaeologists feel is perhaps the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth. That is Jericho. And they come up on Jericho and it's got a wall all the way around it. In fact, a wall apparently large enough that I don't understand exactly how it all worked, but Scripture tells us that Rahab lived on the wall. Pretty good sized wall. Wasn't just, you know, one row of concrete blocks. It was a pretty good sized wall. And here, the Israelites, they're still a developing nation. Oh, they've been engaged in several battles, no doubt, with the Moabites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and under Moses' leadership and so on. But still, they're still trying to get this thing figured out. They're coming into this land that God says, I'm giving you. And yet, the first thing they come up on is a rather heavily fortified city. And so Joshua does what Joshua did most every time when there was a question or a problem. He prayed to God. He wanted to know, God, what do we do? How do we handle, how are we going to be victorious over the city of Jericho? So God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get the folks together and I want you to line up the priests and so on and the soldiers and all in a certain way. And every morning, for 6 days, every morning, I want you to get up and early in the morning, I want you to march one time around the outside of that city. You do that 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. And when you've, there's the 13 trips. And when you've gone around it the seventh time, on the seventh day, I want the priest to blow on the ram's horn and the people to give a great shout and the wall will fall down flat and I will give you the city of Jericho. And Joshua said, no offense, Lord, but are you kidding me? You want us to march and blow and yell, and that's it? What? That ain't going to work, God. That won't work. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, I'm not the smartest guy. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I know a little more about warfare than that. I mean, what about the battalions, the weapons, the maybe lay siege to the city? I mean, march and blow and yell? God, are you kidding? That ain't what Joshua said at all. Joshua just said, okay, Lord, that's what we'll do. And that's what they did. And if you go back to Joshua 6, you can read about it. They marched around it once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times. And then the priest blew on the ram's horns and the people gave a great shout. And guess what happened? The wall fell down. And they marched into Jericho and didn't lose a man. Well, now, that doesn't make sense to me. Exactly. That's the point. Yeah, I'm sure it didn't make sense to Joshua or the children of Israel either, if you're looking at it from that perspective. Well, what's marching and blowing and yelling got to do with the wall falling down? Oh, nothing. Nothing at all. Well, you know, I mean, I understand about sound waves and shock waves and so on, and you know, but I don't doubt that even in a building no larger than this, that more than likely you could assemble the, you know, a better part of the population of the city of McMinnville and go get Warren County High School or whoever has the biggest band, high school band in the area, and get their brass section out here. And you could get up on Sunday morning and march around this building once and do that every day, Sunday through Friday. And then on Saturday, you get them out here early and have them march around it seven times and let the whole brass section of the local high school band blow just as loud and long as they can. have the entire city of McMinnville and all of Warren County, if you could get them, to scream to the top of their lungs, and I seriously doubt that one shingle would fall off the roof, much less the building fall in. Well, how come the walls fell? Oh, because God said so. But I don't understand that. That's beside the point. That is totally beside the point. God said, march, blow, and yell, and the wall will fall. They marched, blew, and yelled, and the wall fell. Why? Not because marching and blowing and yelling had anything to do with it. It fell because God said it will fall if you do this. They did this, and it fell just like God said it would. And then if you go up to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, you've got a man there who is a powerful, powerful fellow. His name's Naaman. And he is second in command in Syria. He's the general, the leader of the whole Syrian army. I mean, right there under the king. And he's wealthy. He's got all kinds of money, power, influence. And he's a brave man and a great soldier and all this stuff. But he's got one glaring problem. He's got leprosy. And leprosy is an incurable disease. And in their day, it was a horrible, horrible, and still is today. It's a terrible death sentence. It tends to affect your nervous system to where your extremities, you lose all sense of feeling in your fingers and in your toes, and ultimately circulation is gone and in your nose. And if you see people advanced in a stage of leprosy, Their fingers are gone. Many times the nose is gone. Their toes are gone. Everything just starts falling off. And eventually it works its way into your organs enough and you die. But you fall apart first, literally. In fact, I read years ago that sometimes they think that in places like India and places where leprosy is still a bit of a problem, that in the slums and so on sometimes and in these leper colonies that it could be that it's not just that fingers and toes fall off, but they think maybe rats come in at night and chew them off. And you don't know the difference because you can't feel it. Can you imagine? That's what Naaman had. And he's going to die. And it's not going to be pretty. And there's nothing he can do about it. Well, there was a little servant girl who had been captured from among the Israelites and was a maid, a servant to Naaman's wife. And she just made the comment one day, oh, I wish that my master could go over to my homeland, to the nation of Israel, where there's a man of God that I'm sure could make him well. Well, that word got back to the king. And so the king sent a letter to the king. He in Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel. I'm going to send my general Naaman over there, and I want you to cure him of leprosy. And the king of Israel thought, what is it? He's just trying to start a war. He knows I can't cure leprosy, but he's going to use this as a way that when I tell him I can't do it, then he's going to attack. It's a trick. Well, word got to Elisha that the letter had come in. Elisha sent a message to the king, said, hey, you know, just back off, cool down, it'll be okay. Send him to me. So Naaman shows up, heads over to Elisha's place, and he's got, you know, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of gifts loaded down with stuff to give to this great man that's going to do all this fancy ceremony and heal him of his leprosy. And he gets close to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even come out the front door. He sends Gehazi, his servant, out there and says, Naaman, my master tells me to tell you that if you'll go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times, you'll be cured. So Naaman said, thank you very much. And he went down to the Jordan River and he dipped. No, that isn't the way it happened at all. The Bible tells us Naaman went away in a rage. I mean, it's like the very idea. Does this man know who I am? You know how people that are kind of taken with themselves in Hollywood and other places, you know, they, do you know who I am? Well, you know, that's Naaman. What do you mean, a servant? Dip in that stinking River Jordan? Why can't I go back to the rivers of Abana or Pharpar in my homeland? At least they got clean water in them. I'm not going to dip in some muddy Israelite river. I wanted you to come out here and wave your hand over the place and make a big ceremony and all this stuff that's worthy of a man of my importance. Go dip in and no, thank you very much. And he just walked off. He went off. I'm going home. And finally, you know, his servant said, Naaman, this is 2 Kings, according to Allen, paraphrase, Naaman, if this man of God had asked you to go slay a dragon, would you have done it? Well, of course I would. That's what I do. Well, if he had told you to go, you know, get into a fight with 15 or 20 other soldiers and kill them all, well, yeah, I'm a soldier. That's what I do. He said, but he didn't tell you to do that. All he told you to do was go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times, and you'll be cleansed. Now, Naaman, think about it a minute. Don't you think it's worth a shot? Calm down and use the brain that, you know, you were born with. And Naaman thought about it, and he said, you know, you may have a point there, fellas. So they headed to the Jordan River. And he walked out in that water, and he dunked himself once and twice, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and he still had leprosy. But man, when he went down that 7th time, and he came up, his skin was like it was when he was a young man. There wasn't a spot of leprosy anywhere on him. He was completely healed. And he was fired up. And so word got out that the waters of the Jordan River can cure leprosy, and every leper within hundreds of miles made a pilgrimage to the Jordan River, and they dipped 7 times, and every one of them was cured. No. To my knowledge, no one was ever cured in the waters of the Jordan River of anything other than Naaman. Well, yeah, but if they cured Naaman, well, the water in the Jordan River had nothing to do with it. But that's what, it's because God said, do it, and you'll get this reward. Naaman did it, and he got the reward. Why? Because God said so. What's dipping in the Jordan River got to do with curing leprosy? Absolutely nothing. Except that in that case, God said, you do it, you'll be cured. And then we can back up to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the people are griping. They're in the wilderness wandering around. They're griping again. That seems to be their favorite pastime, murmuring and complaining and whining and griping. And, you know, Moses, well, the Bible tells us Moses is a man meek more than any other men on earth. Doesn't mean he was weak. He was extremely strong, but his strength was under the control of God more than any other person. And it's a good thing, because he'd have probably quit and walked off umpteen times if he hadn't been as patient as he was, and no telling who he might have horsewhipped if he'd had the chance. These people were nothing but babies and complainers and gripers for 40 years. And they're doing it again. And so God says, back up. You know, basically, I'll just take care of them, and we'll start over. And anyway, but God sent fiery serpents in there amongst them. And folks started getting bit, and they started dying, because these poisonous snakes were everywhere. And about that time, first time a few people got bit and they started dying, the folks realized, oh, we've complained to God again, hadn't we? And so they go to Moses, oh, Moses, please tell God to take away the snakes. You know, we don't need these snakes. We're so sorry. We didn't mean to complain and murmur and gripe and whine. Take away the snakes! And so Moses, as he always did, prostrated himself before the Lord and prayed on behalf of his people. And he said, God, would you please take away the snakes? God said, nope. But I'll tell you what I will do. You get you some brass. You have one of these fellows that knows how to work with that brass. Fashion that brass into the shape of a snake. You stick that thing on a tall pole. Put that up in the middle of the camp. And it'll come to pass, whenever anybody's bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, if they look at the snake on the pole, they will be made well. So there you have your 13 trips, your 7 dips, and the snake. And so, here's old John. He's in the corner of his tent. He's been bitten. He was out collecting firewood, and he reached down there, and one of them things latched onto his hand, and it's not going to be long. I mean, his arm is already turning black. It's swollen about 2 or 3 times its size. It's already moved up to his shoulder. His breath is beginning to get shallow. The respiration is beginning to go away. He's sweating. He's white as a sheet. He knows he's not going to make it long. And then lo and behold, here come a couple of his buddies. They throw open the tent flap in his tent, and old John's sitting back there in the corner, just almost gone. And they say, John, come here. He says, God told Moses to make a snake out of brass and put it on a pole and put it up, and when people look at the snake, if you've been bitten, it'll make you well. Then John, it works. We've seen several people already that were bitten like you, and all they did was just looked at the snake on the pole, and God healed them. Come on, John, look at the snake. And John says, fellas, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. What in the world would looking at a brass snake on a pole have to do with me not dying from this snake bite? That doesn't even make sense. And they said, but God said, he and John says, listen, fellas, I got enough faith. My God can save me right here in the corner of my tent. I don't have to go look at no snake on no pole. And the truth is, God could save you in the corner of your tent, but God won't save you in the corner of your tent because he told you how he was going to save you. And as long as you sit there, John, you're going to die until you get up, go to the tent flap, and look at the snake. Why? Because every time anybody that's ever bitten by a poisonous snake looks at a brass snake on a pole, he's made well. Of course not. That wouldn't work for anybody. It wouldn't work today. It wouldn't have worked then. Oh, except God said, if you do this, you'll be healed. So if John got himself up and looked, he was made well. If he didn't, he died. God's power or no power. When God says, this is how it's going to work, then folks, that's how it works. And no other way. So whether it's marching 13 times around the city, dipping 7 times in the Jordan, or looking at a snake on a pole, when God says it'll work, it'll work. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. That has nothing to do with it. What I think about it, how I feel about it, whether I agree with it or not, is totally immaterial except for the destination of my eternal soul. But as it determines what is true and what is not true, how I think or feel about it has nothing to do with it. I haven't seen one in a while, but they used to have these bumper stickers I'd seen back several years ago. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Folks, you can take the middle part out. God said it. That settles it. Whether you believe it or not, totally is immaterial. When God says it, that settles it. Done. Take it to the bank. It's not changing. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. My word will stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will stand forever. Matthew 24:35. It's not going to change. Now let's take that same principle and look at a few things in our day and age that people seem to have difficulty with because sometimes it just doesn't seem like it makes sense to them. For instance, in worship. When it comes to music in worship, Ephesians 5:19 tells us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 tells us to be filled with the Spirit and to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. An example in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, and it wasn't just in a church building, it was in a prison cell, but they were worshiping God regardless. And Paul and Silas, at about midnight, were singing praises to God, and the other prisoners heard them. What does the Bible say when it comes to music in worship to God, whether that worship is taking place in a church building, in my house, by the side of the lake, in a campground? It doesn't really matter where it's taking place. If it's worship, it's worship. And God says, what are you going to do musically in worship to me? I want you to sing. There's about 9 times, I believe it is, in the New Testament that music and worship is mentioned, and every single time it says sing, and it doesn't say anything else. Yeah, but preacher, I mean, God gave this lady over here the talent to play an organ, to play a piano, and I would think that God would want her to use that, you know, in worship. Well, God might want her to use the talent, but not in worship. Yeah, but that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, what is the problem with throwing in a piano or an organ or, in today's world, a set of drums, a guitar, you name it. It's there. Whatever. Anything you see on MTV is also in gospel music nowadays, and they look about the same and sound about the same about half the time, which I can't figure out. But anyway, the point being, what's the problem with that? Well, God said sing. But preacher, that doesn't make sense to me. I like it better when a piano's playing with us. That doesn't matter. What difference does it make what I like? Other than either to condemn me to hell or allow me to obey God, my likes matter to me. But what does what I like have to do with what truth is? Nothing. Yeah, but that just doesn't make sense. I just don't understand why God cares. Well, I don't either. But He does. You know, that's the point. When God addresses an issue, He has addressed the issue. And when it comes to music in worship, He has addressed it specifically. And He says, sing. And the melody you make is in your heart, not on a mechanical instrument of any kind. Yeah, but He doesn't say not to. That's true. He also didn't tell Naaman not to go back to the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, but He told him where to go. What do you reckon would have happened if Naaman would have dipped 7 times in some other river besides Jordan? He'd have died of leprosy. Why? Because he didn't do what God said. Well, yeah, but God, when God says it, that settles it. Period. And others, you look at the Lord's Supper. You know, in you can go in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, there as they record that meal in the upper room that evening, each of them records the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said, I want you to take this bread, which we know beyond a shadow of a doubt was unleavened because it was Passover week. And in Jewish houses, not only did they not cook with any leavening agent during the week of Passover, their tradition was all the leaven was taken out of the house, and typically they even took brooms and swept the cracks in the floor just to make sure all the yeast or any leavening agent was completely gone. You couldn't have made leavened bread in a Jewish house during Passover week if you'd have wanted to. So He took that unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, and He said, this bread represents my body, and this juice represents my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I'm not going to drink this anymore until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus said, I want you to take this unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and those are the emblems, the symbolism in this memorial, simple memorial meal that we will call the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, but preacher, I mean, you know, I like, you know, Whopper Juniors at Burger King and French fries. And so, you know, I mean, I'm going to have the unleavened bread and the grape juice. Why can't I put, you know, Whopper Junior and fries on there with it? What would that hurt? Well, nobody's really going to do that because that's just so ludicrous. But the principle is the same as adding a piano, by the way, to the worship of God in music. There's no difference in adding steak and cake to the Lord's Supper or a Whopper and fries than there is adding a piano to the worship of God in song. But people, for some reason, can't make the connection sometimes. But you know, the reason that we don't is because God said it's going to be unleavened bread and it's going to be fruit of the vine. And then we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread there in Troas, and every scholar you want to read, even the liberal ones and the conservative ones alike, recognize that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that breaking of bread is the partaking, the participation in the Lord's Supper. They came together for that purpose on the first day of the week. And so consequently, in the Lord's church, we have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, somebody says, well, I don't understand that. Well, what is there to not understand? Well, you know, I mean, you can have it on the first day of the week if you want to. Why can't you have it on Wednesday? Or, you know, I want to have it at my wedding on Friday night, which I'll never understand. And I went to a denominational funeral and they had it at the funeral, which I will never understand. But the point being, you know, why can't I have it some other time? You know, well, because God said on the first day of the week. Well, yeah, but, you know, if you do it, that's why I don't understand you people over there in that Church of Christ, because if where I went to church, if we did the Lord's Supper every Sunday, it would get to be so common and it wouldn't mean anything. I mean, if you do it every week, it just doesn't mean as much. Well, why not? Well, because I just don't think it would. Well, what's that got to do with truth? Nothing. But I don't like it, so. But I think so. But wouldn't it be better if... No. What'd God say? The first day of the week. How many first days are there? Well, there's one every week, pretty much, as far as I know. So, we're going to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every one of them. But I don't think that's beside the point. It doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't matter. That's not the issue. When God says it, keep in mind that what makes sense to me doesn't always make sense to God. If God says, here's the way I want you to do it, it doesn't have to make sense to me. But it's what God said. And you look at baptism, for instance. You know, what's the purpose of baptism? Well, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Well, there you go. See, believe is the biggie. Baptism has nothing to do with it. Oh, really? Well, Jesus said he who believes and is baptized. Yes, he did. But he doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized shall not be saved. He just said he who does not believe will be condemned. He didn't say, and is not baptized. Well, of course he didn't. Because without belief, you can't be baptized. If you don't believe, all you're doing is getting wet. And 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not taking a bath. It's the answer of a good conscience toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I cannot possibly be baptized no matter how many times I get dunked underwater. That doesn't matter. It can't happen. But yeah, but if we look at that in a different way, and you've probably heard this before, you know, let's just rephrase the verse. He who eats and digests his food shall live. He who does not eat shall die. Now, why didn't I say he who does not eat and does not digest his food? Because if you don't eat, you got nothing to digest and you will die. If you don't believe, you can't be baptized, therefore you will be condemned. Everybody understands that. But the point is, Jesus said it takes belief and baptism. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and all of this is familiar to us, I know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yeah, but I know that's what you think, but I just don't see that that's important. Well, what's your point? Well, I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. Well, I repeat, what's your point? Well, yeah, but, you know, we don't believe it that way. Still, what's your point? What did God say? Well, God said he who believes and is baptized and be baptized to wash away your sins and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. But I don't see it that way. That doesn't make sense to me. What in the world does dipping in water have to do with your sins being forgiven? Absolutely nothing, except God said when we are baptized, our sins will be forgiven. That's the only reason the water has anything to do with it at all. Because God said so, but I don't like it. That doesn't matter. It doesn't make sense. That's beside the point. Well, I don't think that isn't important except for your eternal destiny. If God says it, it's done. It's for the remission of sins. And then you go to Acts, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We're buried with Christ by baptism into death. You know that. Raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we rise to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12 tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that baptism is a burial. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. They, Philip, took him, the eunuch, down into the water, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What did they do? They went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Baptism is how we are buried. Well, I think you can sprinkle. I think you can just take a little bit of water and dip your thumb in there and put it on somebody's forehead, and that'll be okay. Well, where do you get that? Well, because it doesn't make sense to me that you have to be immersed. And I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but so what? You know, a lot of things may not make sense to me. There are some things, if I was God, they'd probably be a little different. I'll be honest with you. But I'm not God, and you should thank God every day that I'm not. Because I'm not qualified. God is. And because He is, He said it right here. And that's all that matters. But it doesn't make sense. Remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. It's not a matter of whether it always makes sense. It's not a matter of whether God has always taken the time to explain to me His reasoning behind His commands. I am so inferior intellectually and every other way to God Almighty that sometimes it's best not to try to explain it. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever told a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old, go do whatever? Why? Because, you know, if you do this, you'd have all that. But why? Well, because, and... But why? And finally you give them the best answer, which you should have given them in the first place, because I said so. And for a 3 or 4-year-old, that's probably the best reason you can give them. Because they can't understand your reasoning. Well, you don't do that because you might get hurt. You know, they need to be a few years older to figure that out. Right now, just because I said so is a perfect reason for them to do what you said. And that's the way God is. As His creation. And we, well, why not? Because God said so. Period. And for a faithful heart, that is enough. Now, when I can figure out the why behind it, I like doing that. And I'll study sometimes until I can figure out the why. But there's some things we'll never figure out the why. It's just God said so. And that's good enough. Doesn't make sense? That doesn't matter. Because what God said is that only those who are obedient will be saved. We've quoted Matthew 7:21 a few times this week already. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We've noted Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, talking about Christ, yet though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. See, an obedient faith, a scriptural faith, an obedient faith realizes that doing what God has said is important, whether it always seems to make sense to me or not. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:21. We are saved by the foolishness of the message preached. And remember verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. It's wiser than man. So when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's exactly what he meant. And as I've heard my dad say in years past many times, he could have said, he who believes and jumpeth a 4-foot fence shall be saved, but a one-legged man would have a problem. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And again, as I've heard my dad say, anybody with one eye, half sense, and the ability to see through a ladder can understand that if we just want to. The only way I can misunderstand that is because I don't want to understand it. Because you can't pin a simpler sentence. The plan that God has in place for the salvation of my soul and yours, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I learn through the Word, and I develop a trust, a faith in God. Repent and be converted. Turn to God, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. If I don't turn from sin to God, I'll never make it. And then with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And then we are buried with Him by baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We are baptized into Christ and thus put on Christ. Galatians 3, 27. We are baptized for the salvation of our souls. Matthew, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. You know, I believe it's just down the road here a piece that there's a church sign, that one of the permanent message on it is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quotation of Romans 10:13. And you know, that's true. And it amazes me how many people can't figure that out. Paul wrote that. We know that. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Do you reckon Paul knew what calling on the name of the Lord means? Remember when Paul was told what he needed to do to be saved in Acts 22:16? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So then Paul wrote to the Romans, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But how can you call on somebody in whom you've not believed? How can you believe in someone in whom you, about whom you've not heard? And how can you hear without a preacher? Blessed are the feet of those that to deliver the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. His point being, obedience to the Word, as He did in His own life, is calling on the name of the Lord. It's amazing how we don't let God comment on God sometimes. I know that most everyone in this audience, I'm sure, has been baptized into Christ. And that's a great blessing. And we know that blessing. And I hope that we don't take it for granted. And the reason that we've done these lessons this week is really more than anything is to put us in remembrance. So that when we interact with our friends and family and acquaintances that are not Christians, that are not members of God's family, the church, that perhaps we've been given nothing new, but just have been reminded again about the truth that we have at our disposal that God has given us for the purpose, as the church exists for the purpose, of to make known the multifaceted, manifold wisdom of God. That's our task. That's our goal. That's our mission. And hopefully, the lessons this week have just re-energized our elementary knowledge that we've had for many, many years. Maybe kind of got a new, fresh take on a couple of things in there that will remind us that people out there are still lost and they still need the Lord. And it's still the plain old, good old New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save, just like it always has been.